Matthew chapter 27. Verse 35. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. I know of no place in all the Bible where God has invested so much in two words as in the last two words that we have read this morning. Him there. It doesn't really matter how we read them, where we place the emphasis, whether on the personal pronoun, him, or on the word there, these words baffle the greatest minds and make fools of the wisest men. Him there. The person and the place. The truth contained in these two words is so significant that the whole eternities hang on the implications of them. And the destiny of millions of the human race is determined by the response we make to the truth contained in these two words, him there. For a few minutes, as God will help us, let us look at the person and let us look at the place and see where we fit into this, the preaching of the cross. The poet has written, "What think ye of Christ is the test? To try both you. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him." Traveling to Detroit for a funeral one day, my son and I were scudding down the 400 highway, 401 highway, and it was in the days of the hippie generation back yonder, and there were two young folks obviously associated with that particular culture, hitchhiking on the side of the highway. Long hair, the young fellow was carrying a guitar case painted with psychedelic colors, and the young lady beside him dressed in appropriate garb. We stopped, picked them up, got in the back seat. Nice young couple, 19 years of age. And in fact, we discovered they were married. Just returning from their honeymoon, hitchhiking in Europe. Well, I said, I suppose, of course the reason we picked them up was to give them the gospel. But I said, I suppose it takes some money to hitchhike even in Europe. Well, what do you do for a living? Oh, said the young man, I'm a songwriter. What kind of songs do you write? And so he told us the kind of songs he wrote, which I didn't quite understand, but that was his particular style of music. But since music was his interest, this was the way I intended to approach him. And I asked him the question, in those days, I said, there is a song that is in the top 10 hits of the day. We can hear it every day sometime on the radio. Played on almost every instrument, even the bagpipes. It was written 200 years ago, and yet it is so popular today. As a musician, can you tell me, I asked him, why is this ancient hymn so popular today? Why is it so? He thought about it for a little while, and he gave me an answer. Well, he said about that hymn, that song, I suppose it is so popular today, though it is so old, is because it has an abiding message. Good answer. So I proceeded to give him the abiding message of amazing grace, how sweet the sound has saved a wretch like me. I said, I never ask anyone, are you a Christian? Because in these days the word Christian has different meaning to different people. But there is a question I ask people, the answer to which will tell me fairly accurately where they stand with God. And I said to this young man, tell me, what do you think about Christ? Well, he said, I believe he was a good man, a great man, possibly the best man who ever lived. But I don't believe he was the savior of the world he said he was. Oh, I said, you presented me with a terrible paradox. On the one hand, you have told me that he was the best man who ever lived, and on the other hand, you have told me he was a blasphemer, a cheat, a liar, a traitor, a deceiver of men. Oh, no, he said, I didn't say so. Well, I said, you did by implication. For the Lord Jesus claimed to be the only savior of men, claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only way to heaven, and if he is the best man who ever lived, he must surely have been telling the truth. Now I said, there is something you must learn about Christ, and it's this. You cannot have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or you have none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. And this is what men and women want today. They want a little of Christ at Christmas and a little of Christ at Easter and a little of Christ in the hospital facing surgery, a little of Christ at a conference perhaps at the invitation of friends. But as far as living the rest of life is concerned, they just don't want him to reign in their hearts. Well, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to give yourself your heart, your life, your time, and your eternity to him without reserve, without retreat, without regard for the consequences. He must reign in that heart of yours, or you cannot have him. But since he comes with such a demand for loyalty, love, allegiance, devotion, dedication, we should know who he is. If someone met me on the street and asked me for my wallet, of course, if he had a weapon, I wouldn't argue with him. But if he came to ask me for my wallet, I'd at least want to know who he was before I would trust him with something. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? Who is he? Him. There. As we look into the scriptures for the answer to this question, we make a remarkable discovery that he, relative to history, was before all history began. We read in John chapter 17 the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father. And he says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He did not begin in Bethlehem. He began his earthly sojourn in Bethlehem. But hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem, the prophet rose up and said, quoted at least the voice of the Lord God, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternal days, as Darby translates that verse. He was before all history began, before ever an angel served in heaven, before ever a planet hung in space. He was there. God the Son, ever delighting the Father's heart, the eternal Christ. Who is he? The one who was before all history. But as I pursue my study, I make another remarkable discovery, that he is the one who began all history. I open Colossian Epistle to chapter 1, I read these words. For by him were all things created which are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were made by him. That's my Savior. This is the one who hung upon that middle cross. My friend, he made the tree on which he hung. The iron that fastened them was forged in mines that he had planted at the birth of this planet. He began all history. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Father designed. The Son executed the Father's will. The Holy Spirit brings it to beautiful fruition. Friend, the implications of that are tremendous as far as you are concerned, because you are part of his creation. We were speaking just the other day about Isaiah 43 and 7. Listen to this text again. For every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. In the United States, from some parts of the United States, we hear it said that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there never would be another Abraham Lincoln. My friend, that's absolutely true of you also. When God wanted a man to serve his poor remnant left in Jerusalem after the people had been carried away captive and all the old and the sick and the weak were left behind, he wanted a man who could shepherd them, and he didn't want an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow then. He wanted a man of compassion, a man of tears, a man of pity and care and concern. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee and called thee. He blended together the qualities he desired, and he produced a man, Jeremiah, and there's only one Jeremiah, and there isn't another one anywhere. Now, my friend, that's true of you and true of me. You're no chemical coincidence. You're not a genetic accident. My friend, God looked down on the sovereign authority of the Lord. He brought together genes and chemistry. He brought together all those faculties and talents and abilities that he wanted to see in an individual, and he blended them together and brought you forth into the human race at a point in history in the 20th century, and there's not another one of you in heaven, earth, or hell, never was, is not, and ever shall be. You are the only one of you that ever and ever will exist. And the purpose of your creation is that you might glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And he created you for that purpose. Wouldn't it be terrible to miss that? That's what the word perish means. It means to miss the reason for your existence. And if you die without Christ and die without eternal life, it will be said of you as it was said of Judas, better, you had never been born. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? the one who was before all history, the one who began all history. He not only wound up the clocks of the universe, he made the clocks of the universe. He created the ages of time, the reaches of space, the amplified New Testament we were reading the other night at home in Hebrews chapter 1. Just read those first few verses. He created the ages of time, the reaches of space, brought them into being. But as I pursue my study, I make another remarkable discovery. Permeates all history. He fills all history. He's the one, as we were reminded yesterday, who raises up nations and puts down kingdoms. He's the one who controls the rise and falls, the fall of peoples. He's the one who says one night to an ancient king, "This night, thy kingdom is over, finished, kaput, ended." That was the end of the reign of that king. He permeates all history. We discover that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's holding everything together. The physicist still cannot explain to us why it is that the atom does not fly apart. The laws of physics say it should be flying apart, but they don't know why it doesn't. But we know why it doesn't. He's holding them all together. And don't ever think that Gaddafi or any of these crazed leaders of small nations will get the atom bomb and blow up the world. My friend, God has reserved that right for someone else. The Lord Jesus himself will be the one who will speak the word. He has a bomb, and you're sitting on it. And the fuse is already lit, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the moment will come when he will speak the word. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He is the one who upholds and keeps things together. The upholder of all things. As I pursue my study, I discover that not only was he before all history, not only did he begin all history, and not only does he permeate all history, but he is the one who is the reason for all history. For in the end of Colossians 1 verse 16 we read that for by him were all things created, and for him, the purpose of God is that all things will be gathered together in him in a coming day. So the scripture declares that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth. He is the reason for all history. He is the culmination of all history. All things are progressing to one point. They are converging to one point. The rise and fall of nations, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the floods of time, the sweep of civilization, all these things are converging. They're converging to one point, and that point is the pierced feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. This morning in our meeting we were reminded at the end of the meeting of that glorious text in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." My friend, that moment will come when once, for once, in the history of heaven, in the history of earth, and in the history of hell, when there will be perfect harmony throughout the whole creation. Animate and inanimate things in heaven, earth, and hell will respond with voices that will in harmony declare, "He is Lord, and God the Father will be glorified. Who is he who hangs upon that lonely cross? He is the one who was before all history. He began all history. He permeates and upholds all history. He's the reason for history, and he's the culmination of all things. And my friend, you will meet him at the end of the journey. But you have a choice. You may meet him now in grace and receive him as your Savior, or you will meet him as judge at the end of the day. But you cannot avoid him. He is the great unavoidable. That day he hung upon the cross for your sins and for mine. Who is he? In the light of humanity, who is he? We discover from the scriptures that he was a real man, with feet that walked and hands that worked and eyes that wept real tears for the sons of men. He came into the world made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He was a real man. He felt with tender feeling and sympathy the needs and the burdens of men and women. And let me say, with all the authority of Scripture behind me, he loves you today. He cares about you. When he stood up that day in Nazareth to declare his anointed ministry, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He cares about the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He cares about your broken heart. "To preach deliverance to the captives, those who are bound by the chains of sin." He can deliver you. "And to those who are crushed by calamity," he cares about the sons of men. He sympathizes because he knows what it feels like to be lonely. He knows what it feels like to suffer pain, to be rejected, and he knows what it feels like to walk the valley of the shadow alone. And to die, he knows what it feels like. Am I speaking to someone today and you're in the grip of sinful habits? My Savior can deliver you. Father Neil Dougal and I were preaching in Rochester some years ago. After the meeting, we came home and the friends turned on the evening news. At the end of the news, they indicated there was going to be a documentary on drug addiction, which we thought we should watch. It took the form of an interview with a young man who had been through the whole drug scene from the time he was a boy. He had been into every aspect of drugs, but now he was free of addiction. And he was being interviewed on the stage of the University Hospital in Rochester, and the place was packed with medical people and others. He was being interviewed by a few doctors. As they sat round the table, it was portrayed before us, and they asked him many questions. How he got into it, how young he was, what drugs he took, and how one drug led to another, how they affected him. And at last one doctor said, "Now, young man, what we're all interested to hear is this. Since you have been so deeply involved in drugs, how is it that now you are no longer addicted?" "Well," said the young man, "one day I sat down and realized I'm 30 years of age, and if something doesn't happen, I'm going to perish." When he said the word perish, my ears pricked up, because that's a Bible word. And he said, "Someone told me that Christ could deliver me. And I took the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And he delivered me." This was on national television. If you'd taken a piece of tube before, you couldn't have shocked those doctors more than they were shocked. They coughed and they spluttered. And the doctor who asked the question to begin with said, "What, young man, that presents some problems to us." "Oh," said the young man quietly, "sir, you have the problem, I have the answer." Oh, my friend, do you need deliverance today? My Savior can set you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He is the one who bore your sins in his own body on that tree. What is that place? That place called Calvary. I'm not thinking of its geography, although my mind did fly to its location today. Outside the Damascus Gate, I remember climbing that little hill one day. It's now a Muslim cemetery and not a tourist place. But I wanted to go there one day, and I prayed the Lord would help me climb that little hill quietly just to meditate on the Lord Jesus. I got to the place, found the gate. There was no guard, and as unobtrusively as I could, I made my way up that little hill in a storm of emotion. And I got to the top. I found, to my surprise and delight, a young couple sitting on a tombstone under an olive tree with the same desire in their heart that I had, just to quietly remember the Lord Jesus who died upon that spot for our sins. They were a young couple from California, members of a choir who were there to sing for something. I said, well, why don't we just have a wee pray? We stood under that tree and we had a wee pray together. Thank God that someplace on this little piece of territory, on the face of the earth, the precious blood of our Savior stained the soil as it was shed for our sin. Now, I said, I'm not a singer, but I don't mind trying to sing with you. If you would like to sing a little hymn, just the three of us under the tree. We knew immediately what we should sing, and we stood together, lifted our voices as best we could, and we sang, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. I tell you, it was with great difficulty we sang through the verse that said, See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, did e'er such love or sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown. The last verse had a meaning that day it had not had before to me, as we sang, Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Calvary, the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. Love, so amazing. Is it possible there's a young man sitting back there, or a young woman, or an older person? And you know that you are the object of the love of Christ, and yet you have stubbornly to this moment refused an entrance to the Christ of God into your heart. Sad day. Calvary was the place of the greatest load ever borne by any. We read in the scriptures, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord, that's the Lord God, hath laid our iniquity upon him. The Lord hath laid, what a burden, when at last in those hours of impenetrable gloom, God himself the Father, we cannot understand it. If we grasp the meaning of it, this desk would be wet with tears. When that moment came in the history of eternal persons, when the voice went out above, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal, smite shepherd. The burden of your sins and mine was laid upon him, the only sinless, innocent one who ever lived. We the guilty, we go free. He the innocent suffered infinitely. Has there ever been a time in your life when you got down your two knees and thanked him for suffering for your sin? If not, you should be downright ashamed of yourself.
for the ingratitude of your cold heart. Calvary was the place of the greatest loneliness ever experienced. Loneliness is one of the most widespread sorrows of the human race today. Old people are lonely. Young people gather in crowds, but they're lonely for a friend they can love and trust. But he experienced the deepest loneliness that anyone ever could. The darkness came down, and the rocks rent around. The cry pierced the grief-laden air. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Toronto there used to be a little brother. He loved to sing. He was a great little witness. A little Scotchman. He was a builder, gone to be with the Lord many years ago. He was walking through a warehouse one day with a Jewish business acquaintance, and he was witnessing to him about the Lord Jesus and about the cross, and he quoted that text, the cry of the Lord Jesus, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the Jewish friend stopped him and said, sir, that's not the way you say those words. Those are the words of a Hebrew lament, and they must sound like this, throwing his head back. He cried out into that empty warehouse, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My friend said the hair on the back of my neck stood up. My skin shivered. My mind was transported away to that lonely cross. And I heard my Savior cry out of a broken heart that anguished question, why hast thou forsaken me? And my friend, you are the answer to that question, and so am I. He was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. Him there, who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord of glory. Oh, my friend, if you've never bowed the knee to him, do it now. As my brother picks up the message and opens the word, make haste to Christ. Make sure you don't walk out of that double door a Christ rejecter. Consider him there, who died, was buried, and rose again. And is here in person today to enter your heart, to save you from your sins, if you will repent and believe the gospel. May it be so, for his name's sake.